has been covering a couple of, well, actually three psalms. 2 weeks ago, Psalm 67, and the focus was worship and cultural transformation. And then last week, we looked at two of the psalms of ascent together, because they probably belong together, to be sung together on the way up to the temple. And the focus was the family and cultural transformation. So what those have in common is cultural transformation. And of course, I think for many in our society, it's a bit counterintuitive to be thinking of worship as something, as a catalyst for cultural transformation, and the family as a catalyst for cultural transformation. Maybe not so much for us, but... and then, of course, last week, Pastor Jeffrey invited us to submit questions. And how many questions did we receive?
Quite a lot.
All right.
Yeah, some of them were quite long as well. I had to edit some of them to squeeze them onto the handout. But this is good. All good questions. Actually, no, there was one dumb question. I'm joking. They're all great questions. There are no dumb questions, because if it's a dumb question, it's a question probably somebody else is asking as well, and so you're doing them a service. Isn't that right?
I don't know. I've been taught that there are dumb questions in the room.
You can answer the dumb ones.
All right. Well, I think we're just going to spend some time covering these questions that you've offered. And the first one is a very open-ended question. We've got kind of a section here of families and children. Yeah, let's pray together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for how your word teaches us. We thank you, Lord, for the transformation that you are about in our lives, first in the sanctuary and then in the land and then in our culture. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus is the Lord of the church, and he is also the one who has authority in heaven and on earth. And so we give you thanks and praise in his name this evening. We ask that you would guide us as we not only study your word, but ask questions that arise from it. And we pray that you would give your Holy Spirit to your speakers, and that we would speak only that which is true and represent your word rightly. In Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so that's it. We're going to jump in. The first section of questions, which is on families and children. And this first question is very open-ended. Right?
Yeah.
Around here. How do we faithfully steward our roles as parents in raising faithful children?
Well, we were talking about this earlier, and we realized we've got, what was it, five, six? We got 10 questions here, and we've got about 40 or 45 minutes. So all of the answers we give, I guess, are going to be summaries, pointers to further reflection, I hope prompts to talk about yourselves and come and talk to us more, if that would be helpful. I think I'll just say one thing on this, which we might come back to later with some of the other questions. It is a labour of decades. And it's a daily labour of decades. And we were talking, especially in relation to questions of family size and aspirations and so on, that it's one thing to have the conviction that we'd love to see a large family and we believe in the covenant promises of God and we get all our kids baptized and we're not going to put them in the public schools, boo hiss. And we're going to go to a church which baptizes them and gives them the Lord's Supper as well. And yeah, we've basically done it. We're there. So that's great. And I want to say, no, you just made it to the start line, which is fantastic. Because you're now ready to run the race, and I think it seems to me that it's not obvious to lots of men and women how to do that. So it's not obvious to lots of, let's say, men as fathers, that they have many, many thousands of hours of sitting on the floor playing Jenga with their three-year-old and going for walks with their six-year-old daughter and sitting by the fireside with their 11-year-old and an open Bible. It's not obvious to many men that they have that ahead of them. Lots of women They want to homeschool their kids, or they want to give them a Christian education in some other way. And that is a prodigiously difficult task to do well, and a very tempting task to do cursorily. It's just on that last point, I'll say one thing and we'll jump in, Jeff. When Nicole and I were starting out on our homeschooling journey, one of the things that we did was to look at the standards of the secular schools. And we didn't do that because we wanted to model our education on the secular schools. Quite the contrary. But what we wanted to do was to ask ourselves the question, well, what's the bare minimum we should be aiming at in terms of just content and rigor and time? It would be very easy for us to spend a lot of time teaching our kids calculus and no time teaching them history, because that's our own background, the quality. For a lot of parents, it would be the other way around. Well, even a mediocre government school wouldn't let you get away with that. And so, to set our aspirations high in every aspect of parenting, I think it's something we need to do in every generation. Even kids who have great parents, it might not be obvious to you how much work your mum and dad did to get you to where you are by God's grace. So, that's probably enough to kick us off.
Let me just add to that. It's easier for me to speak from a man's perspective, the challenges that I face. I don't know that cultural transformation is something I wake up every morning and want to go about doing, but having a vocation, having something that matters outside the home, I think there is a temptation as a man to go out there and spend my energy doing that because that's what matters. But the reality is, the most important thing I can do with my life is to raise the children that God has given me. That is my greatest calling, apart from being a faithful and loving husband, is to raise my children. Right? That is cultural transformation.
Yeah, that is hard. A question that is really worth asking. Men, ask your wives this question. What happens to the atmosphere of the home when I walk into it in the evening? Those men who are out of work during the day, ask your wives that question. I tell you, there were times in my life, especially when our children were earlier in our lives as parents, when actually what happened is that I came home mentally and sometimes physically exhausted, and the kids were really excited, and then Dad came home and they were a bit deflated because Dad didn't have the energy for them. And shame on me. And I was really glad of Nicole prompting me and saying, almost try and imagine yourself on the other side of the door, aged 3. What kind of dad do you want to be when you're walking through that door? And it takes huge amount of energy, mental and emotional energy, to do that well. We need our wives to constantly prod us and poke us to keep us in shape.
All right, we'll press on. Some of these questions, by the way, have 2 or 3 questions embedded in them. But of course, they're all related. So, when God promises to be God to us and to our children, what is He actually promising? I think this goes to the heart of it. Are those promises conditional or unconditional? And then, if they're unconditional, how should we understand the dreadful apostasies of the children of otherwise apparently faithful saints? And if they're conditional, what are the conditions? A lot of the questions in there. Maybe we'll start with are they conditional or unconditional?
Yeah, God's covenants are conditional. Some of the conditions have been fulfilled in relation to some of them, but there aren't any unconditional covenants. The absolute unconditionality is not a thing. It's a confusion in the biblical studies literature and the theological literature, and even in some of your study Bibles. If you've got the NIV study Bible, it's great in some ways, but not here. So think of Genesis 17. There's a requirement on Abraham to be faithful. Anyone who doesn't perform the sacrament of the covenant, we cut off from my people. And so, in other words, the new covenant is with Christ and all who are in him by faith. And the kind of faith that unites us to Christ is faithful faith. Faith of integrity. Faith that works, James chapter 2. So the theological structure is important to get in place. And I mean, maybe we'll come to this a bit with the next question. But the second half of the question being, how should we understand the dreadful apostasies of the children of otherwise apparently faithful saints? Do you want to talk about that now, Jeff? Or do you want to just open up the next question as well?
Maybe let's just bring that C, that question C, into this a little bit. What's happening when one of our arrows, one of our children, goes astray? Is it always or usually a defect in purity? I'm going to stop there.
Right. Okay. So this is a painful reality for a number of people, and it can create a sense of dread concerning the promises of God. Because the promises of God look like veiled threats. The promise, I will be God to you and to your children, looks like a, and therefore if one of your kids turns out bad, how terrible it is for you. You see what I'm saying? Now that, I want to say a couple of things about that. That is not the purposes of the promises of God. The purpose of the promises of God is to instill hope and optimism and a recognition that God is at work in us, even through our imperfect parenting, to bring about great good for his purposes and for our children. At the same time, I want to encourage you to resist the my kid wasn't elect ripcord. What I mean by that is there's a wrong response to the reality of a child who turns away from Christ for a time, and the wrong response was, well, I guess my child wasn't chosen. The right response is actually repentance for the parents. Self-examination within the framework of the promises of God. If you have an adult child who does not profess faith in Christ at the present time, you still have an adult child, and God can raise the dead, God can convert your child. If a child might be 35 years old, God can still bring your child spiritual life. God has done stranger things than that. But I do want to avoid the easy the wrong kind of appeal to Calvinist soteriology. Well, God didn't choose my child, there's nothing I can do about it. That's actually not the teaching of the Bible. That's not the right way to frame God's sovereign grace. In technical terms, God's decretal purposes work in and through his creative means. So it will turn out on the last day that God chose to save many, many people whose parents he also chose graciously to work in, to create in them the faithfulness that his covenant promises call upon. And there will be some in that number who look back over the first 10 or 20 or 30 years of their parenting and think, I made a terrible mess of this, but to appeal to God and plead with him, and perhaps go back to their kids to say sorry for their failings, and to whose children God shows grace later in life. God can colour the tapestry of his grace in many rich colours. But it wouldn't be faithful for us just to say, well, you know, there's nothing you could have done. It's partially destructive, because it is saying peace where there's no peace. It's hard to hear that, I know. There's more we can say, Pastor Shaw, do you want to check
out? Yeah, we actually were asked this at the, remember we were asked this at the prospective members lunch. Somebody who was interested in joining us asked whether we have officers in our church. I think they were actually asking pastors, but we extended the answer to officers.
Yeah.
We have officers in our church who our officers, if can they be officers if their children are wayward? And, you know, if someone doesn't know how to manage their own household, how can they manage the household of God? I mean, right. These are stern words, but they're words from the Lord. So that we have to be willing to receive. That said, we discussed earlier the fact that many examples in Scripture, we find a number of examples in Scripture of good people who had wayward children.
Right.
It didn't mean that they were altogether completely negligent themselves, but I think that they probably should, as you mentioned, examine themselves. I mean, Samuel was the example I brought up, right? I don't know if you remember this, but Samuel who grew up with bad judges, Eli's sons, wicked judges, or wicked priests, sorry, had himself wicked sons who did the same thing that Eli's sons did.
Yes.
And it's hard to know exactly what, was Samuel negligent.
Yes.
And Samuel's, put on a bit of a pedestal in Scripture.
Yeah. Well, and the interesting thing about Samuel is that he's depicted as a man of great righteousness. And yet, the people of Israel castigate him because his sons don't walk in his ways, 1 Samuel 8. So, it's one of the paradoxes is it's not the case that a person is either really faithful or really unfaithful. Truth is, you can have people who are really faithful in some areas of life and tragically negligent in others. Solomon. Actually, David. I think Samuel probably belongs in that number. He's a man of courage and integrity and boldness and wisdom and righteousness. But what happens? It's not that the people of Israel say, your sons don't walk in the Lord's ways. Oh well, I guess that's just how it works out. Now it's interesting. There's a rider to this question, right at the bottom of section of question C. Mind if I say a word about this?
Yeah, go ahead.
So, is it significant that God, the perfect parent, also had a wayward son, Old Covenant Israel? Think about that for a second. It's quite a thoughtful question, because what it suggests is, hey, it's possible to be a perfect dad, God the Father, and yet have a child, Old Covenant Israel, who turns out pretty badly. Maybe it is the case that the Scripture is loosening that connection. Well, does God have a faithful son? So there is one people of God throughout the whole of history. There's one mediator between God and man. There's one seed. The seed of Genesis, to whom the promised Abraham refers, is described in Galatians as being one man, Jesus. So, does God have an apostate son? Actually, God has a son who, for a long period of time, wandered away from him. And then God renewed and transformed that son, Israel, in Christ, and brought him back. Now, I think that's a message of hope, actually. It's another angle on God can and very frequently does show mercy to people in strange, non-typical situations. It's not God the Father's great parenting of his son Israel was ineffectual. No. It's God the Father's infinite patience and grace towards his wayward son Israel did in the end produce good fruit in the shape of Christ and his body, the renewed and transformed Israel. So again, I think we've got a covenant theological case for optimism in the face of dark times. But then put yourself in the position, and we'll get to this on Sunday actually, in Acts chapter 7. Put yourself in the position of the men and women of Israel who have rejected the Lord, and Stephen confronts them. What are they supposed to do? Stephen says, at the end of this, just while they're stoning him to death, he says, Father, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. which is a remarkable thing today, but the same people are throwing rocks at your head. He holds out hope for their repentance.
As does Paul.
As does Paul. Right. So we can't soften these sharp edges of Scripture, right? But come on, let's be honest. You want to all say it's because you don't want us to round off the sharp corners of the Bible, correct? It's part of the reason you're here. So there'll be some soul searching and maybe go back to your adult son or daughter and apologize with specifics, with details. Ask them to forgive you. You've all done that for your kids at various points, right? I'm not sure. I have. ask them to forgive you. If they don't profess Christ as Lord now, ask them, please, to consider talking to a pastor or somebody else if they'd rather. Either of us will be happy to pick up that conversation.
All right, we got to keep moving. 5 minutes is 5 minutes per question goes by fast. So this question is basically wondering whether there is a contradiction between children are a heritage from the Lord. I look forward to filling my quiver with them. It's wonderful to have my wife and my children around the dining room table. Psalm 127 and 128. Versus 1 Corinthians 7:8, which says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. So which is it, Pastor Deborah? Yeah. Which is it? Should we desire to be married, or should we desire to be like Paul?
Yeah, there's a contradiction in the Bible. I quit.
Right. We got you.
You got me.
We got you.
Yeah, no, okay. I got to tell you a story. So the churches in which both Nicole and I were at in Oxford when we were students, great churches in many ways. There were leaders in those churches who taught that it was good to be single for the gospel because 1 Corinthians 7 says so. Yeah, and guys, you can always hear a pin drop, right? That's the evangelical churches. Now, this is one of the places where it really, really matters to read the New Testament in its salvation historical context. The whole of the New Testament is written against the backdrop of the soon-to-be downfall of Old Covenant Israel in 70 AD, which Jesus prophesied in Mark 13. Now, when Jesus prophesied that in Mark 13 and the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke, he said, pray that this doesn't happen in winter. It's going to be terrible. In fact, and it will be really terrible to be pregnant in those days, fleeing from a burning city. And the historical records tell us that the roads to Jerusalem were lined with the crucified bodies of Jewish people who had been executed by the Romans. It was a brutal and bloody and appalling massacre. How terrible it will be to be pregnant. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, addressing the Corinthians probably in the 50s or maybe early 60s AD, says, among other things, verse 26, in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. What I mean, brothers, is that the appointed time has grown very short, verse 29. Verse 31, the present form of this world is passing away. In reference to the old covenant world. In other words, 1 Corinthians 7 is specifically directed to that period of time where, you know, if you're married now and your wife gets pregnant and then the end comes, jeepers, that wouldn't be easy for her. So what should you do? He gives him very specific instructions in verses 8 and 9. And I'm going to read it from the translation that I gave you in here because the ESV has got a mistake in it. I'll tell you what the mistake is in a second. I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to remain as I am. The ESV inserts, it is good for them to remain single. The text doesn't say single. It says, remain as I am. The text probably implies single, in fact, almost certainly, because of the next verse. But if they're not able to exercise self-control, let them marry, for better it is to marry than to burn. Now, what's going on? Paul is giving very practical advice. He's saying, look, I'm going to pick on you guys. David and Sophia, a year ago, right? If the downfall of Jerusalem could be any time in the next few years, it's probably good for you to remain single. But if you can't control yourselves, it will be far better for you to get married than to sin sexually. So please go ahead. It's better to marry than to burn. With passion, that is. To burn in that sense, not just to be burned alive. Obviously, that's bad too. You see what I'm saying? It's very, very practical advice, and it makes no sense at all unless you adopt what scholars call a moderate preterist reading of the whole of the New Testament. One of the points where it really matters to you is salvation, history, and eschatology, right? So that's good. Yeah, I don't know whether you've been in circles where single to the gospel has been a thing.
Yeah, I have. And I've also been, those of you who know me know that I didn't get married until later in life.
I
agree with your interpretation of this passage and agree with the principles derived from it. I think the only addition I would make is that I think when John Piper, who might be from that tradition, he writes a little pamphlet, Don't Waste Your Life for Singles, it's still a good message, you know, that for single people, you know, life doesn't start when you're married. And there are some principles that can be derived from this passage that are true. Your interests or your focus is not divided, right?
Right.
You can give yourself fully to the word of the Lord. So
it's the flip side of the stuff about being a good dad and a good mum. Like, it's dozens of hours a week, like, which you don't have to put into raising kids if you're not married. So you're able to do things that a married person wouldn't be able to do.
Right.
I think one of the problems with our parenting sometimes is that parents think they can carry on doing the things that the single guys did or that they did when they were single. And that's a real problem.
And it does mean, too, and again, I think we need to interpret it situationally, right? As it should be interpreted. Salvation historically, redemption historically. But at the same time, there is a principle to be derived here that obviously single people are not second-class citizens. So if Paul is able to say,
which
there is, I am, Paul, you know, appears to be that way, so.
And Paul was called to that particular ministry, which it would have been pretty hard to do with a wife. I mean, some of the apostles did take long believing wives with them, but called him.
Good. All right. I must be a glutton for punishment because this question almost didn't make it on here, but somebody asked it last week, and I told them to mail it in. So they did. So I must be a glutton for punishment asking this one. What does Scripture teach about contraception? How's that for open-ended?
How are we doing for time? Well, do you want to roll in with the next one? No, here's what we do. I'm going to roll it.
Oh, yeah, let's roll it.
And then get you to answer it.
How about that? Oh, okay.
What does Scripture teach about contraception? I've heard it said that Christians should strive to outbreed the pagans. Who have you heard it said by? Come on. And fill the world with Christian children. What do you think, Pastor? Sean? So, talk to us. Pastor Sean?
Yeah, so I think there have to be a lot of qualifiers here. First of all, I don't think that contraception necessarily is a sin when you break it down to if it means against conception. There are a lot of different ways to kind of control conception, right? Not all are artificial ways. So, you know, just calendar.
And the big no-no is, right, abortifacient.
Right, a big no-no is abortifacients, right? So, and there are contraceptives that are abortifacients. So I think Christians should be educated, and I think Christians should be very careful. And I also, so one of the qualifiers I think is, we were talking about this earlier, I mean scientifically, God is not contraception because, just because we don't conceive every time we have relations. Right? So, I mean, you see the point that if the only point of relations was procreation, well, it isn't.
God would have designed it in such a way that conception always happened.
Right.
When a couple
it doesn't always happen. So, and I think there is a certain degree to which I don't think the Lord frowns upon saying, I don't know about being ready now, right? But I think there are a lot of qualifiers with regard to that. That said, I think that we do live in a society that the world teaches us to plan our families and to plan them with our own comforts in mind. And I think that is a godless attitude, frankly.
I think you're being generous. I think society teaches us to plan, not families.
Yeah, not to plan our families.
In other words,
the children are not a heritage.
Yeah, so children are going to get in the way of your career, as people say. You know, enjoy your 20s and 30s. And, you know, that's the... And we need to push back against that pretty hard, right?
Yeah, absolutely. And I think we're doing a pretty good job of it.
Yeah. I mean, I think we where we come back to is... So I want to say, on the one hand, the way the question is framed is, should we fill the world with Christian children? Yeah. Solomon was trying to fill the world with children, which is not at all the same thing. And so there has to be some way of saying, not what is convenient and financially allows us to go on 3 vacations a year and that kind of thing, but how are we able to integrate our child-rearing responsibilities into our maturity as parents? But your goal should be to do so. In other words, the idea is not, well, I'll wait until I'm 35 when I'm mature enough as a Christian. No. And we want to have a conversation about that sooner, don't we?
Yep.
But the bottom line is, children are a blessing from the Lord. Our goal should be, if you're married and you're able to bear children, to have and raise wonderful, godly Christian children, which is a tremendously difficult task. So not bottle out and start when you're 35. Approach this with in the same way you approach anything else that's really, really important.
Yeah, I chuckled when I said I think we're doing a pretty good job of it, but obviously I didn't mean as a society, because that question was posed to us. You know, should Christians outbreed the pagans? Well, isn't it interesting that a lot of Christianity in the West has bought into this idea that children are not a blessing, and that you go overseas and you go to other nations, maybe in Islamic culture or whatever,
yes,
and they are way outpacing Christians and Christianity. And I think, like, I don't think that's the reason we should be outbreeding them, so to speak, but at the same time, yeah, I mean, I think what we believe is going to be reflected in the fact that we're going to see large families as a wonderful blessing. And it is, let's just be honest, it is the way that Christianity grows over time in the world. I mean, the reason why Islam is growing so fast is because of the birth rate. The reason why Christianity is pretty stagnant is because the birth rate is pretty stagnant. You know, they're a wonderful thing that there are conversions in our world, but slowly but surely, it'll be through procreation that the world is Christianized.
I guess I want to say as well, I mean, just drawing together all these themes about family life, some of the questions were framed in a way that invited or the required an answer that might have been tough to hear. I want to turn it all around into an encouragement to begin wherever you are now with a renewed commitment to faithfulness in the situation that God's put you in. Some of you are single, young men and women, delightful young ladies and godly young men, who are nowhere near ready for marriage. I want to encourage you to strive to be ready to be married if the right person comes along. Those of you who aren't married, perhaps newly married or in the early years, what a wonderful opportunity you have. And give yourselves wholeheartedly to that, and know that what you're involved in is a precious and dignified task. Those of you who are older, and I know that for some of you this raises questions about your grown children who don't share your commitment to Christ. Well, this is not about despair. This is about, okay, where are you now? What's the most godly, faithful, committed, Christ-like thing for you to do next? And there'll be something. Yeah? There will be something. And you might uncover that by looking at the past and thinking, okay, have I made some mistakes? But don't just keep looking at the past. I'm looking at a number of people as I glance around the room who the Lord has been very, very kind to out of situations in the past that were really quite messy. And actually, that's true of more of us than you might realize. And the Lord can do it again. So I want you to be encouraged. I want to add something to that, Pastor Sean.
I don't have anything to add to that. I'm going to press this on because we've got less than 10 minutes. We've got time for two questions, maybe.
Oh, maybe. But maybe we can talk quicker. No, I'd like to go.
Okay. You want to get through them all. Huh? All right. Well, I do want to tackle the one on the opposite page on eschatology and then maybe just one from Gardenland World. So, is there a tendency among postmillennial Christians to imagine that our eschatology implies a steady or rapid advance of Christ's kingdom? If so, can this create frustration and even lead to attempts at political and social agitation with the goal of forcing Christ's kingdom to show up? How should we seek to counter these misunderstandings? Steady or rapid? Those aren't the same thing, are they?
No, they're not. The question was three times as long as this. I was trying to parse it. I think that the sense of it was, some people seem to think that our eschatology implies things could only get better, steady, and they should do so really quickly, rapid.
I'm pretty committed to steady. Not steady as in...
monotonic.
Yeah. But steady as in steady, right? Steadily.
Riding a mountain bike uphill is Pastor Douglas Wilson's... Riding a mountain bike uphill is Pastor Douglas Wilson's illustration of this, which I think is great. Because when you're riding a mountain bike uphill, you're going uphill, right? But sometimes you go... you're down a ditch and up a log and then down the other side. You know, there are ups and downs on the journey uphill. I think that's important to say. And sometimes that lasts for three or four generations.
But God doesn't promise rapid transformation or rapid growth of Christianity.
Yes.
And there will be also valleys along the way. Yes. And those valleys will be localized sometimes, right? I mean, United States of America.
So you've got both geographic and temporal domains in which there are ups and downs, superimposed on this global historical upward trajectory. So Britain is declining in lots of ways, morally and spiritually. So is America in lots of ways, different from each other. Chile, on the other hand, or Iran, or China, though coming from different places, and in Iran and China's case, from a fairly low baseline, the gospel is growing there very rapidly. I think sometimes what happens is that we become triumphalistic, and that sometimes generates the kind of impatience of... I've spoken about this so many times, I know you have as well, Pastor Shaw. We want to see our nation's systems and structures and political life transformed, and so we reach for whichever looks like the biggest stick to whack it with. And Jesus reached for a cross. Death and resurrection is the pattern for cultural change. We're really worth thinking about that. Death and resurrection is the pattern for everything. Back to when we started, a father laying down his life for his children. All of you dads who've got kids would take a bullet for your sons and daughters. But some of you wouldn't get up half an hour early to go into work half an hour early so you could come home half an hour early to hang out, play Jenga with your three-year-old, and you need to do that as well. We do the big things if called upon. And it's the daily grind of the small things. So it's the...
And I think there is clearly the temptation, not just in our circles, but in wider circles, to focus on the opposite. Let's transform the world and the land, and then we'll get to the sanctuary. And it's like we just don't understand that what we ought to focus on is the sanctuary and the land, and that will transform the world eventually.
Yeah. If we saw things from God's perspective, seeing the whole of created time and space, it would be far more obvious to us that faithful families are the things that produce fruit in the long term, and that faithful worship is the thing that changes cultures. But we just don't see it because we only live for 80 years or something.
All right, last question. We
Which one do you want?
You want to roll all these three together?
B,
you pray.
Sure, but B or C?
B is some.
B? Yeah. All right. Yeah, I mean, what to think about, if transformation starts in the sanctuary, then what to think about unfaithful churches and their influence, I'm rewording this, but their influence, I guess, in the world or in our society today.
Well, I want to ask you a question in a second about your, what it looks like to you, because I know we have the same perspective on this, when you have the privilege of standing at the front of church and seeing and hearing really heartfelt worship from the congregation. So talk about that in a second. But I will say, it is true that both the heart that is invisible and unseen, and the structures and rituals and systems and patterns and behaviours of worship matter. So it's possible to have all the structures right and polished and beautiful, like an ornate fireplace, which is stone cold because there's no fire in it. Equally, it's possible to set fire to the dining room table and all the furniture and not put the fire in the place where it should be, surrounded by the ornate structures that are so beautiful. It's Doug Wilson's illustration again. So what we want is worship that's structured right, where we honour God in the appropriate way, where we sing his word to him, where we eat and drink as a memorial of Christ's death and resurrection, where we have the word faithfully preached, and where we pray with sincerity and wisdom and clarity of mind, and where we bring our hearts with us, and the passion and commitment to people who love Jesus. And it's to talk, what was it like, Pastor Shaw, standing at the front of worship? And
well, I can actually remember this past Sunday, and I won't call him out by name, but there was somebody in our sanctuary who caught my eye from the front when we were singing In Christ Alone, and he was deeply moved, and he was singing with all that he had. And I thought, this is where I want to be. I want to be in a place where the doctrine is met by the passion and the Spirit of God to praise the triune God. Okay? It's just, that is transforming.
Yes, it is. And you can almost... It is a peculiarly privileged place to stand, tell you, in front of you crowd when you're singing. It's like hair blown back. you can almost feel the way in which the experience of worshipping encourages you for the task of living in the land and in the world, God, the land, world. And I want to encourage you to have that self-consciousness about your singing. Sing much louder and pray with more zeal and listen with more attentiveness for the sake of the people next to you and your own self. Let's see if we can raise the roof so Pastor Shaw's got some repairs to fix. You know what I mean? It's like, let's damage the fabric of the building with our singing. I'd love to hear that. We probably talked enough.
Well, you could just set the table for the rest of the week. It's the first day of the week. All right. That, we've used up all our time and some. I'm gonna give thanks, and then... we have who signed up for uno, dos? How about two more? Two more volunteers? Three more volunteers to help move tables and clean up? I see three young guys back there. I'm going to take those three. And Tony, if you want to join them, you're welcome to. Oh,
yeah, you're one of the young guys.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gift of coming together and studying your word and being sharpened by your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you are about the business of transforming us, transforming your people, transforming worship, transforming the family. We thank you, Father, that that we truly believe that this will transform culture. So we pray that you would give us faithfulness in parenting, faithfulness in worshiping you. Go with us now as we go as families to worship you. Fill our hearts with joy, and may we encourage one another with our singing unto you. Hear our praises in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Good.